Okay, Rabbi Say, Eternity and a Day, Episode 2. Now, before I begin, let me just say that if you didn't watch Episode 1, you can still be joining us tonight, because we're going to learn a lot of new things. However, should you want to really understand what we're talking about tonight, you got to go back and you got to watch Episode 1 too, because Episode 1 necessarily flows into Episode 2 as these episodes will continue, Bezrat Hashem, to flow into one another as they augment and continue to develop our understanding of this very important concept. So, as we talked about, yard sites, big thing in Judaism, no sources. Doesn't show up. Before the Shulchan Aruch, we hear virtually nothing about it. And, you know, the big question, of course, is why? Why don't we hear more about this? And why isn't there more of an emphasis on the concept of yard site? Where are the origins? And so we've been looking, and we are going to go into two different sources in the Talmud. The first will indicate the logic behind a yard site being unique and special. And we'll see, we'll open with the concept of one of the observances which many do not follow today, the concept of fasting, and how that loops back into something that the Gemara says in more than one place. And then we're going to take a look at how that plays out, not only with regard to one's parents, but as we learned in the previous episode, that this is also applicable to one's Torah teacher, as we will see. All right, so in the previous episode, I cited the words of the Sifsei Kohanim, the Shach, who cites the Levush. In the Ateres Zov, the Levush says in Simen Reish Beis, the Levush talks about the concept of fasting. And the question is, should one fast on the day of passing, or should one fast on the day of burial? This is a big question. So the Sif Sikrenim quotes the Levush, and he says the Levush maintains that you fast on the day of passing, not on the day of burial. Why? So the Levush's reasoning is simple. He says that there is what he calls a weakening of one's mazel, that you become more susceptible to bad things happening, and to shield yourself, you need to engage in what we call teshuva u'maisim tovim, good deeds. So we have the famous Mishnah in Pirkei Avot that tells us that tshuva u'ma'asim tovim, that acts of return and Jewish renewal and rejuvenation, which is the idea of tshuva, to reclaim a reclamation of one's innocence and one's deeper and more profound relationship with God, is a very, very important part of our avodat Hashem, our service to God, our spiritual involvement and engagement and endeavor. So tshuva, specifically, returning to Hashem, not simply doing good things, but an act of tshuva, umasim tovim, and doing things which are filled with goodness. So it's a mitzvah, not just performed in a perfunctory way, in a habitual way, but like maisim tovim umeirim, as the Mefarshim explained, to do a mitzvah that's filled with light and filled with energy and filled with positivity, that this is kisris, the Mishnah says in Pirkei Avot. It becomes like a shield, b'fnei ha'poronos, before troubles that might come your way. So a simple metaphor. Person goes out to the battlefield, or maybe he plays hockey professionally, he's going to suit up. And if he doesn't wear his body armor, he might get hurt. And if he gets hurt because he's not wearing his body armor or his helmet, so he can't blame it on the helmet, the puck hit him in the head. Or chas v'shalom, somebody in battle was harmed by a projectile that hit him in the head. But had he been wearing a helmet, he would have been protected. So it's not that the helmet, lack of helmet, kills the person. It's the enemy fire that killed the person. It's the puck that hit him in the head that caused the injury. Had he worn a helmet, had he had body armor, he would have been protected. That is to say, there are things we can do, and therefore things we are obligated to do to shield and protect ourselves. Person can't say, it's all in Hashem's hands. I'm going to go to the battlefield. God wants me to die, then, you know, well, then it's what God wants. That's not correct. You have an obligation to take whatever precaution is possible. Then you trust in Hashem. Then you know that you've done your part and you can leave the rest in God's hand. If you shirk your duty, then you haven't fulfilled your mitzvah, and in doing so, you've chosen wrongly and you become guilty. Because Hakol Bidei Shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, chutz, with one very big exception, and that is whatever is connected to Yirat Shamayim, anything that's connected to our faith-based responsibility and obligations towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu, protecting and shielding oneself is one of them. So logic follows that if this is true in the material sense, it's certainly true in the spiritual sense. And if there is a day when we are more susceptible, then we have to take greater precautions. Another simple example, sometimes people, because of medical treatment, lose their immunity. They become immunocompromised or immunosuppressed. So people like this have to be much more careful. They can't go about life casually because they have no immunity. Regular person has immunity. If you get a little bit of an infection, it's easy to fight it off. Rahman al-San, people have to take certain therapies to destroy foreign growth or development in the body, which could cause, God forbid, the worst of consequences. So, you know, the cure is very far from perfect and very painful. But like anything in this world, it's not it doesn't only do what you want it to do. you can't decide how you want it to unfold. There's going to be collateral damage. So we call that, in medical terms, we call that side effects. Who decided it's a side effect? The medical world decided it's a side effect. The pharmacologist will tell you it's a side effect. It's not a side effect. It's an effect. You have an intended result, and then you have a side effect, which means another result. It's not the result you were hoping for. It's not the result you were looking for. In fact, you didn't want that result. Yes, but it's an unintended consequence, if you will. That's what's going to happen. This is a drug or an herb or a treatment that causes many problems. So they say your hair falls out, a side effect. It's not a side effect. That's what it does to hair. It kills your hair follicles. It's an effect. So this is true. If this is true in a material sense, and we have to take extra precautions, certainly it's true in a spiritual sense. And the Levush says, and the Shach cites this, in Sivkot Yud, he says that it's a time when there is danger, and because it's a time when there's danger, we have to take extra precautions. How does one shield himself at a time when he or she is more susceptible to danger because something bad has happened? And the answer is tshuva. And an act of tshuva is the concept of fasting. Tshuva and fasting are oftentimes linked together. The Alter Rebbe elaborates on this in the beginning of Igeres HaTshuva. He says tshuva and fasting are not one and the same, but it's midarkei HaTshuva. It's a methodology of tshuva. It brings us into tshuva. And for precisely this reason, the Alter Rebbe argues that one in today's day and age should not fast copiously, with the exception of the fast that one's obligated to. Why? Very simple. Because instead of bringing you to tshuva, it brings you to irritability, to frustration, to lack of Torah study, to lack of Ahavat Yisrael and getting along with people. And it's the opposite of goodness. So this person is fasting to come closer to Hashem, and in fact, he might end up being more distant. And this we talked about in the previous episode. I share with you the edited Sikha from the Rebbe at the first Yahrzeit Hilula of the Rebbetzin, where the Rebbe talks about the fact of why for the Hasidic community, our tradition, especially Chabad, is not to fast. It doesn't mean we don't believe in the importance of a Yahrzeit. It means we just take a different approach to how you perform tshuva. They say what worked once may not work today, not because Torah changed, people changed. So people don't have the hardiness, they don't have the strength that they once had. And in a weakened state, our Yiddishkeit will be weakened as well, as the famous teaching of the Maggid, a small crevice or crack in the body results in a large hole in the neshama. Not a good idea. We have to take care of our health. Azav Tazavimai, in the previous episode, we elaborated on this. Now, there is another reason for fasting, which we also talked about in the previous episode, and that is to honor one's parents. But generally speaking, the Poskim seem to follow this approach of it being a time in which you're exposed. Where's the origin of that? Where does that come from? Who decided that the day that somebody's father or mother died, that they're in danger? You ever hear the expression, lightning doesn't strike twice? It's like somebody said, where should he stand? It's a thunderstorm. Stand next to the tree where the lightning hit last time. It's not going to strike twice. I mean, like that's like one in a billion. It's one in a million that the lightning hits the tree. One in a billion it should hit the same tree again. Why would you think it's going to hit the same tree again? Like, why would you think, oh, somebody's father and mother died on this day, you know, something bad might happen to you. Where does that come from? Which I think really cuts to the essence of observing a yard site, because part of observing a yard site, at least according to one major school of thought, is because we are exposed to the possibility of danger, and because it's a yard site, we now have to take some effort, make take steps to better protect ourselves. So this actually is a statement in the Gemara. It is a statement in the Gemara, and in multiple sources, the words of the Levush and others are linked back to the Gemara as being the source of this concept. So we've already talked about the idea that it's apparent that people were observing yard sites in a very widespread way. That was very common. But now we're going to kind of drill down into the theology behind it. What does this mean that a person becomes weakened? And what does it mean that if something bad is going to happen, likely it'll happen on this day, and that's where we have to take extra precautions. So we're going to start off on the Gemara in Maseches Tainis. This is on page 29. Everybody should have copies. The copy of Maseches Tainis, it's a little bit of a lengthy Gemara. We're not going to learn about death per se in this Gemara, but we are going to learn about destruction. Destruction that there was a lot of death associated with also. We observe the day of sadness that we are going to be talking about, not as a yard site per se, but maybe as a national day of sadness and mourning, and a day in which we, as we will see, the Gemara clearly fingers this concept of lightning striking twice and the need to take an extra precaution. So the Gemara says like this. The Gemara speaks about the deep history of Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av. And the Gemara talks about the concept of the schedule of events that took place after the Jewish people left the land of Egypt. And we talk about the idea that there was a Matan Torah. And after Matan Torah, we had a golden calf debacle. That was really bad. And then after that, there was days of uncertainty, and then days of divine grace. And we finally get Yom Kippur, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you are forgiven. Now make a Mishkan. Create a dwelling place for me. Moshe Rabbeinu begins immediately, makes this great fundraiser. The materials are collected in a short 2.5 days, and the work starts immediately. They work 6 days a week, then they work on Shabbat. By the 25th day of Kislev, the work is done. Moshe Rabbeinu is waiting. He's waiting. He says, sorry. Nothing doing. 3 long, difficult, painful months. Finally, on the 25th day of Adar, Moshe Rabbeinu puts the Mishkan up for the first time. He's going to be dismantling it at the end of the day. And this goes on for 7 days. And on the eighth day, which is Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the Mishkan is assembled and it goes live. What happens afterwards? Well, there's a number of events, including a Korban Pesach, and then eventually a Korban Pesach Sheni, and it's time to leave. The 20th day of Iyar is here. It's time to leave. All the preparations have been made. They have an encampment. They have a system. There are trumpets. Everything's in place. We're reading right in the Torah portions lately. They go 3 days, and immediately there are problems. There's kvetching, and there's complaining, and there's issues. And then they wait, and there's a problem with Miriam. They have to wait 7 days. And then after waiting 7 days, they're ready to finally to travel. 1 second, we have to send Meraglim. So we send the Meraglim, go. They leave on the 28th day of Sivan, or the 29th day, really, and they spend 40 days reconnoitering the land of Israel, and they come back, and they bring a terrible report. And what day is that? It's Tisha B'Av. It's Tisha B'Av. They come back on the 8th day. On the 8th day, and on the night of Tisha B'Av, everybody's wailing, and God says, you're wailing, eh? I'll give you a reason to cry. And it has been a terrible day ever since. That's like the background of the Gemara, which I'm not going to... We're not going to study tonight. Okay, that's the Gemara makes this exact calculation of when the Meraglim left, when the Meraglim came back. Interestingly, the story of Korach is not even talked about, and there's a big machlokes where the story of Korach fits in. When exactly did that story happen? But that's for a different day and a different kind of class. So the Gemara now begins to talk about the events, the actual events of Tisha B'Av. So and the introduction, as I said, is the teaching of Rabbi Yochanan, who says that that day was Tisha B'Av, and Hashem said, "Amar la Makadosh Baruch Hu, Atem bechisim bechia shalchinam. You cried for no reason. I will give you ani kevelechem bechia ledorot. You will have a generational reason to cry. For generations, this will be a very, very sad and difficult, devastating day. And of course, it is exactly that until Mashiach comes, hopefully very, very soon, and then it will become a very joyous day. So the Gemara says, Chorav Habayis Barishayna. The Beit HaMikdash was destroyed the first time around. The first temple was destroyed on Tisha B'Av. How do we know this? So the Gemara begins by quoting a verse from the Book of Kings. This is found in Kings, in the Book of Kings 2, in chapter 25. It says, Ubachodesh HaChamishi. On the fifth month, when we talk fifth month, we're talking from Nisan, because Nisan is the first month. So we call them, now we have the Akkadian and Sumerian names, the names that we took from Bavel, which symbolize the miracle of a people who came back from exile and reclaimed their original homeland. Never did it happen in the ancient world, and certainly never did it happen in the modern world. So this is a feat that is unmatched. Many, many nations were vanquished. Many nations were exiled. None came home. Impossible. There are no ancient peoples that were exiled and came home. But the Jewish people do come home. And to commemorate this miracle of their return, they now are going to call the months by the names that they acquired in foreign places, as Nachmanides, as Ramban describes in great detail in Parshas Bo. He talks about why we use these names instead of using names of the Torah. Chodesh Rishon, Chodesh Hasheni. Why do we say Chodesh Rishon? To remember the Exodus, to remember that miracle of leaving Mitzrayim. And now we remember the mitzvah of Biashnia, coming to Eretz Yisrael the second time. Fine, so let's talk about it in months. Chodesh Rishon is Nisan. Okay, Chodesh Hasheni, the second month is Iyar. Very good. Third month is Sivan. That's when we get the giving of the Torah. And then the fourth month is Tammuz. So the fifth month is the month of Av or Menachem Av. Okay, very good. So, of course, by the way, when this is happening, it's not called Av yet, or Sivan or Iyar, because that only comes about in the second Beit HaMikdash. And this is from the Book of Kings, which is written at the time of the first Beit HaMikdash. So obviously these names are not going to appear at all, goes without saying. So the Gemara tells us, citing the prophet, the book of Kings, the Nevuah, that it says in the Navi, ובחדש החמישי, on the fifth month, בשיבה לחדש, on the seventh day of the month, שנס 19 שונה למלך נבוכדנצר, מלך בבל. It was the 19th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. This is significant because Nebuchadnezzar had his sights, and I don't mean just his eyes, I mean his crosshairs, on Yerushalayim and on Eretz Yisrael. And remember that he had already come once and already exiled all of the intelligentsia, the brain drain, sent off everybody to Bavel in order to weaken the land of Eretz Yisrael. And unfortunately, Tzidkiyahu had a little too much bravado, and he said he was going to be just fine, and he wasn't afraid of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, it does not work out very well. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar now in his 19th year is at the apex of his power and arrogance and evil, cruelty. And at that time, Bo Nevuzradon Rav Tabachim, the butcher, the genocidal general, whose name is Vuzradon, was known for his mass murder. He is the Eved of Melech Bavel. He is the servant of Melech Bavel. Comes to Yerushalayim. V'yisreif es beis Hashem v'geimer. He goes ahead and he burns or destroys the house of Hashem, etc. Oh, wow, we have a lot of questions over here. I forgot to look at the screen. Okay, so Yitzi wants to know, what are we looking to access when we fast? Maybe we can... I'm going to return to that, Yitzi. Okay, danger from modern home, I'm going to return to that. The mitzvah of Kibud Av V'Aim is also after death, yes. We're going to talk about that as well. The months were counted without names, or did they have names? The months did not have names, if that's what you're asking. Just like the days of the week still don't have names, except for Shabbat. The only day of the week is Shabbat. That has a name. And there were no months with names. There are some names that are used, like, for example, the month of Iyar is called Chodesh HaZiv, which is the month of radiance or sunshine. And there's an expression about the month of Cheshvan called Chodesh HaBul. That's found in the scripture. But the name Cheshvan does not show up. And some people think that mar cheshvan comes from bitter, but it's not so simple. There are many opinions that mar is kimar midli, like drop, like raindrops. It's a rainy season. It's when the rainy season begins in Eretz Yisrael. It's when the mabel happened on the 17th of that month. At any rate, so the point is, no, we don't have we did not have names of the month, and they were simply called by numbers. Number, just like we have Yom Rishon, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, just like the days of the week are in today's day and age, continue to be without names. Incidentally, the English or Spanish or Portuguese names of the week are rooted in idolatrous deities. That is the truth. There's the day of the sun god, and Monday is the moon god, and so on and so forth. I'm just pointing it out. It's more evident in Spanish, actually. At any rate, so Nebuzaradan comes, and he burns the house of Hashem. Now, this, of course, is a very strange statement, because everybody here knows that the house of Hashem got burnt on Tisha B'Av. What's going on over here? Here it says that the house of Hashem got burnt on the seventh day. So the Gemara notes this seeming contradiction. The Gemara says, V'ksiv, and it's written, and now we're going to the 52nd chapter of the prophecies of Jeremiah, of Yirmiyahu, that it says over there, it says, U'bachodesh hachamishi, and on the fifth month, Ba'osar lachodesh, on the 10th of that month, which is he, Shnas Cha'esrei, this is the 19th year, Lemelech Nebuchadnezzar, to the king of Nebuchadnezzar, Bo Bovel, Melech Bovel, Bo Nebuzradon, Rav Tabochim, the king Nebuzradon came, Rav Tabochim, and it says, Omad, he stood, says, Omad Lifnei Melech Bovel Birushalayim, he stood before the king Bovel in Yerushalayim. Now, what does that mean, he stood before the king? So the Gemara doesn't really explain it, but if you take a look in the Mefarshim, they say he kind of represented Nebuchadnezzar. He stood for Nebuchadnezzar at that time. And what do you think he did? You don't have to think. You just look in the next verse. The next verse, that's verse 12 in the 52nd chapter. Verse 13 is, Vayisreif esbeis Hashem, esbeis HaMelech. He burnt the house of Hashem, and he burnt the royal palaces. So we know exactly what he did. He stood for Nebuchadnezzar. And as he stood for Nebuchadnezzar, he did what Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do, which is to destroy Yerushalayim. He wasn't there on his own. He was representing his monarch, his sovereign. Conquered. More than conquered. Destroyed. Devastated. Now, the truth is that Nebuchadnezzar did not destroy the entirety of the country. Nebuchadnezzar had intentions for it to be a weakened and harmless kind of country where he wouldn't have a Jewish problem dealing with all kinds of Jewish refugees. They could figure life out for themselves. He appointed a weak political leader who would be a vassal and a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. His name was Gedaliah ben Achikam. He was actually a pious fellow. He wasn't a bad guy. Unfortunately, due to Jewish infighting, there was a disaster that happened. In that they killed him either on Rosh Hashanah or the day after Rosh Hashanah, which we actually talked about in the previous episode. We alluded to that. At any rate, when Nebuchadnezzar did want to make sure the Beis HaMikdash would no longer stand, he understood that if the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that the pride and joy of every single Jew in the world would be destroyed, and that would break our spirits. And he also understood that the royal palaces had to be destroyed so that there should be no vestige of Malchus Beis David, which is exactly what he did. Now, of course, you read this Gemara, and these are two quotes from different verses in the Navi, right? We have a Navi from Malachim, and it's talking about the seventh day. And we have a Navi from Yirmiyahu, and the Nevuah is talking about the tenth day. And you must be wondering, hey, one second, don't we observe this devastation on Tisha B'Av? Didn't the Gemara start off by telling us that there was a whole business of our nation crying for no reason on Tisha B'Av, on the ninth of? What's going on here? Well, if you're going to ask that question, that's good, because the Gemara is going to ask the very same question. The Tanya, so the Gemara continues and said, the Braisa asks, "E efshar leimar b'shiva shaharei kfar nemar ba'asar." You cannot say that the Beis HaMikdash was torched on the seventh day. It says clearly it was torched on the tenth day. "E efshar leimar ba'asar," you can't say it was torched on the tenth day, shaharei kfar nemar b'shiva. It says here it's torched on the seventh. This is what we call in English a contradiction. Which one is it? Never mind the fact that it doesn't seem to jibe with what we know, the idea of Tisha B'Av, and the way the Gemara introduced this. Rabbi Yochanan introduced this whole Gemara by telling us that the Jewish people were weeping and crying on Tisha B'Av. So what's going on over here? Ha Ketzad, how do we make this work? How do you figure this out? So the Gemara explains it in the following manner. The Gemara says, B'Shiva, on the seventh, Nichnasu Nochrim Lehechel. On the seventh, they captured the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was no longer a functioning Beis HaMikdash. It was still standing. There was still Avodah. As we're going to learn, the Levites were still singing until that very last day. However, there was literally hall-to-hall, street-to-street, hall-to-hall fighting. And they were morating throughout the Beit HaMikdash. And they did this for 2 days. As the Gemara says, they broke into the Beis HaMikdash on the seventh and they began to wreak havoc and defile the holiness of the Beis HaMikdash. V'ochlu, they feasted, v'kilkulu, they did committed all kinds of immoral acts. We know we have descriptions of the kind of immoral acts, including extraordinary promiscuity and other things like that were going on in the Beis HaMikdash in order to defile and make fun and laugh and denigrate the holiness of the Beis HaMikdash. So this is what our enemies did. And that happens, Bishvi, that happens during the course of the seventh day of Menachem Av. It happens, Shmini. It happens on the eighth day. There are thousands of troops committing all kinds of atrocities and horrible acts of desecration. The Beis HaMikdash is a large place. And then, after they had their way and played their games, the Chi, and they were morated around for a ninth day. And after they did this, then, Samoch L'chashecha, before night fell, Hitzisu B'yesa'er, they managed to set the compound on fire. And the Beis HaMikdash burned. Poi vei did it burn. Hoyadoylech v'hoylech, the fire raged, Kol hayoyim kule, all day long. How do we know that? So here we have a citation of a different verse, also found in the prophecies of Yirmiyahu, and it says, Oy lanu kifana hayoyim. Woe is to us, for the day is ending. And we talk about the day ending, and this is another pasuk from Yirmiyahu. And here Yirmiyahu, from the sixth chapter, speaks about them designating war upon us. And woe is to us, ki fana hayem ki inatu tzaliyera, for the shadows have begun to grow long. So the shadows, when the sun is at high noon, there's no shadows virtually, when the sun is right above us. And then once the sun starts its descent, the shadows begin to reappear from the other side, obviously. And as the sun continues its westward descent, so the shadows grow longer towards evening. As the Mefarshim explained, Yinatu Tzal Li'erev, that the Metzudas David says, Hatzel, the shadow of Erev, Nata begins to tilt or grow long, Kasha Korva Hashemesh L'Beis Ma'aravai, as the sun sets in the westerly direction, L'Shkoya, Yintu Atzalalun L'Merchuk, the shadows get longer and longer, V'Yisarchu B'Yeser. Basically, we're hearing the same thing twice. Kifano yom, for the day is coming to its conclusion, and the shadows are growing longer. So from this pasuk, we can see the Gemara says that the Beis HaMikdash was burned towards evening, and then the fire raged all day long. Now, what we understand from this is that the spiritual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash took place before the Beis HaMikdash was burned. Incidentally, this is not the only time that there was a spiritual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. During the days of Chanukah, in the pre-Chanukah victory days, there was a spiritual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. There was swine brought on the altar to worship Zeus and Apollo and Mercury and the other Greek gods, and they did all kinds of things to defile the Beis HaMikdash and turn it into what you would call an idolatrous house of worship. The polar opposite of Torah and mitzvahs, which rejects the concept of polytheism, chas v'shalom, or of many gods, or of idolatry. And they did specifically, pointedly did these things, which is considered to be, as it is described in many, many places, the spiritual destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Here they destroyed the Beis HaMikdash in a spiritual way, and then after they torched it, and then it began to, and again, the fires began to rage. So that's how we work out these different psukim. But of course, it's interesting to note that we have the seventh day, which is mentioned. We have the 10th day, which is mentioned, but Tisha B'Av is not even mentioned in Scripture. How does that work? What's even going on over here? So the Gemara says, the Omar Rabbi Yochanan, as Rabbi Yochanan himself taught, Ilmali ha'yisei ba'isa adar, had I been around at that time, le'kavativ elo ba'asiri, I would have established a fast for the 10th day of Menachem Av, not the 9th day. Incidentally, we do have mourning to commemorate both of these ideas. On the day, the morning after Tisha B'Av, we still don't resume our regular activities till midday, unless it was to begin with the fast that took place on the 10th day. For example, Tisha B'Av is Shabbos. And the reason is because the 10th day was still considered to be a day of mourning. It was a very, very sad day for the Jewish people. We're still commemorating it. And on the 7th day, the mourning becomes more intense. The whole 9 days before Tisha B'Av are difficult. The 7th is also more difficult. But Rabbi Yochanan said, I would have made it on the 10th day. Why? He says, "Bepnei sherubai shel heichal boi nisaf," because most of the actual structure of the Beis HaMikdash burnt on the 10th day. V'rabbanon, and that's what Rabbi Yochanan said. But the rest of the sages didn't agree with him. What did they say? So the Rabbanon said, Aschalto de paranusa adifa. The beginning of the disaster is more intense. Or there's other versions, it's more damning or more dangerous. So therefore, that's why we don't fast on the 10th day. The Beis HaMikdash burnt on the 10th day, but it was kindled, it was lit, it was incinerated on the 9th day, and because it was incinerated on the 9th day, so then that's the day that we fast. You have a question?
Actually, I do, yeah.
Yeah.
Does the 10th of Av correlate with an event during the spies?
No. No, I mean, the 10th of Av, if anything, it would correlate to the day that they tried to go it alone. When Moshe Rabbeinu said, don't do that, and they tried to do it, and the Amalekites cut them down. But that wasn't really the national disaster they were punished for. They were punished for not wanting to go into Eretz Yisrael. We have many calamities, unfortunately, that happen to the Jewish people. We don't have fast days for them. So we don't really commemorate the 10th as such. It was the 9th when they cried. So how do we work this out? What does it mean? What does it mean that the beginning is worse? Why is the beginning worse? There's a lot of ways to understand this. The Chatam Sofer, very interestingly, is a very original way of explaining this. Although, of course, one could argue that once you have this explanation, then what's even the argument? Like what's the idea here? The Chatam Sofer's suggestion is, and this is found in Eir HaChaim in Simen Lamed Gimel, and he says, you know, I want to share with you, he's answering, you know, a question that is not directly related to what we're about to speak about, but he says, I just came across this Gemara in Maseches Tainus, and a tremendous idea came to me. Incidentally, Ur Sameach has something similar about this. And he says, like, there's a discussion in the Gemara, when do you have Tisha B'Av? Is it the 9th or is it on the 10th? So the Chasam Sofer says that we have to say that we hold the Bo'ba Pritzim Nischalel, and once they came and defiled the Beis HaMikdash, Nimtza Mishasholtu Be'zorim B'tes, when they had full control, they didn't have full control of the Beis HaMikdash yet. But when they had full control of the Beis HaMikdash, so much so that they were able to actually ignite the Beis HaMikdash, burn the Beis HaMikdash, so then, miyad yotza lechulin, the moment they actually started to burn the Beis HaMikdash, that's when the Beis HaMikdash was no longer, so to speak, sacred anymore. The building was no longer sacred. So he says, as such, on the 10th day, there was a building burning, but it was not a Beis HaMikdash anymore, per se. It was not a holy house of Hashem anymore. The Shekhinah had left it. The moment it started burning, the Shekhinah was no longer in the building. No pun intended. So once he left the building was just a secular building, an empty building. It wasn't any longer. At least that's the opinion of the Chacham. That's how the Chassam Sefer says. That's how he explains the concept of that the ninth day is the worst of the days. That's the beginning is the worst, because the beginning, the act of destruction, is what drove the Shekhinah away. In other words, we believe that it's still a holy site, and we believe that Hashem's presence is still within the area of the Beis HaMikdash, but it's all what we call subterranean. It's all, the Aron and the Luchos are beneath the ground, and there is no building to speak of that is holy. Whatever the site of holiness, there's no holy building. There's no holy structure. But once the Beis HaMikdash was being kindled, once it was lit on fire, it was no longer the place that housed the Shekhinah anymore. So a Beis HaMikdash that was on fire didn't house the Shekhinah, and as such, the holiness was gone. So it was not a house of Shekhinah burning, but rather a secular house. I mean, an empty house at least. He wants to know if we're comparing the fast and the mourning of the death, so to speak, to Beis HaMikdash to Yahrzeit site. It's very interesting that you asked that. Because the Chassam Sofer, in the same section of Shulchan Aruch in Eir HaChaim, this is in chapter 33, but in chapter 161, the Chassam Sofer deals with a question about fasting on a yard site, incredibly enough. And the Chassam Sofer says, the question he received was, somebody didn't know with certainty when their father's yard site was. You know, I guess before the days of texting and WhatsApp. Okay, he didn't know, it was far away. And he started to fast on the 25th day of Sivan, but now he found out that the Yahrzeit is actually on the 26th day of Sivan. So what should he do? Which day should he fast? Once he started fasting, should he continue fasting? And is that so? So the Chassam Sofer says that with whatever school of thought that you follow, whether you're following the school of thought, the Re'a Mazole, the Nafshe, that things are bad for you now, you need to protect yourself, so you're doing tshuva, or whether you're doing it Mishum Kvoid Aviv, you're doing it as an act of homage and honor to your parents, and that answers Yitzi's question. So this... the question was, is this an act of honor? Does Kibud Av V'Em continue after the passing of his parents? And the answer is most definitely yes. Yes, yes, in the way that it is, not in the same way, obviously. How do you honor your father or mother? By serving them food, you honor them. By helping them put their jacket on. You can't do that after their terrestrial life comes to an end. You can say Kaddish, you can learn Torah, you can give tzedakah in their honor. There's various things you can do which provide them with a sense of comfort and solace, just as you might have done in a physical and material way during the terrestrial lifetime. So yes, it definitely continues as Mishum Kvoid Aviv, and there is even a question of fasting out of honor. There's definitely a minority school of thought, but there is such a concept. So the Chassam Sefer says, wouldn't we say Zrizin Makdimin LeMitzvahs? Wouldn't we say that you should do mitzvahs as soon as you can? So it's a question, which day? For sure, so continue with the first day. He says, no, Chassam Sefer argues that you cannot say that there's a question of Zizim Magdimin. It's a question of mistaken day. So he says, but you made a vow, so annul the vow. That's it. You made a vow to fast on the 25th day of Sivan. Annul the vow and don't fast on the 25th day. Fast on the 26th day. And he cites this Gemara over here. He cites this Gemara and he says, we can see that our sages were not concerned with the day that the Beis HaMikdash burned, they were concerned with the moment when the Shekhinah left. He said, the moment when the Shekhinah left, that was the most dangerous, that was the most damning moment. The Shekhinah left. So Yitzi's asking if it's connected to the concept, does Yiras Aviv continue after the death of a parent? Yes, it does. And that, how does it continue after the death of a parent? That somebody is going to be asking somebody for a favor, for example, and you know that your father is highly respected or mother is highly respected, so instead of saying, do it for me, you say, I'm so-and-so's son, I'm so-and-so's daughter. You know, this was my mother or father, and that way giving honor to your father or mother, this applies during their lifetime, this applies after their lifetime. That's the concept of yira, of awe of reverence. The same concept is also about sitting in a father's place or in a mother's place, even after their terrestrial lifetime comes to an end, and then using their name, if their name is very unusual, not to speak out their name. All of these things are yes, directly connected even afterwards. So the question becomes over here, he says, the Chassam Sefer argues, Kivan shehudlak b'yem tes, once it was kindled, nizbatal kedushasay, so its holiness has left. So he says it doesn't matter the fact that it was burning the next day. It doesn't matter. And that's why, he says, that's why the opinion of Rabbi Yehuda Anasi was that if Shabbos comes on, if Tisha B'Av falls on Shabbat, then there's nothing to fast on, he says. You're fasting on the day that the Shechina was driven from us. You're not fasting because a building was burning. It's not a building. Like the Rambam says in the laws of Hilchos Beis HaBechira, when he introduces the concept of Yiras HaMikdash, the Rambam, citing our sages and elaborating in the words of our sages, says, you're not afraid of a building. It's not a binyan, it's not avonim, it's not stones, it's not a facade that you're in awe of. You're in awe of Misha Shikain, who dwells in that building. But that building no longer has the concept of the Shekhinah is not there anymore. There is no building there today. And because there's no building, there's no Beis HaMikdash, there are a whole lot of halachas that don't apply today in Yerushalayim, because unfortunately, we don't have a Beit HaMikdash. So what do you look at, he says? You look at the day the Shekhinah left. And he references, he says, I've written this already somewhere else. But it's so fascinating how he talks specifically about fasting. And yes, he does compare the concept of fasting on a yahrzeit. He compares that directly to the idea of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And from this Chasam Sofer, incidentally, many, many point the finger to this Gemara and say, you see, the idea of the Shechina leaving the building of the Beis HaMikdash is like the idea of the nefesh, the soul, leaving the body, which is a Mikdash Ma'at of sorts. That's your small temple. So the Gemara says that all of this happened in the first Beis HaMikdash. How do we know? Because we have psukim, because we have verses. Verses that document this. And because the verses document this, we know, in fact, that it is the case. So the Gemara says, aha. So we know, in fact, this is the case because we have verses. But that's with regard to the first Beis HaMikdash. U'bishniya minolon. How can we be sure about the second Beis HaMikdash? How can we be sure? Who wrote down the dates? Who are we relying on? Josephus? Who are we relying on? How do we know with certainty? And we say it's like Divrei Kabbalah, and that the fast of Tisha B'Av is like it's written in the scripture. How do we know? And the Gemara says, I'll tell you how we know. Because the Tanya, we learned in another Braisa, Megalgalin Zechut L'Yom Zakai V'Chova L'Yom Chayav. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu arranges that the word Megalgalin comes from like the words of Gilgul, like something is rolling. It rolls to a stop. It rolls to the place where something bad happened. A day in which something bad happened, you know it's going to happen again. Now, what does that mean? The Beis HaMikdash was destroyed the second time because it was destroyed the first time in Tisha B'Av? No, of course not. We can be sure that if the Beis HaMikdash is about to be destroyed again, and the timing is right around there, we can be sure that the timing was the same. That would be the weakest moment in the link of time. That would be the most susceptible moment. So if this is going to happen, it's going to happen in the time most susceptible. That's when, proverbially speaking, the time is immunosuppressed. That's when our zachut, our merit is weakest. So if something bad is about to happen, it's without a question, it's going to happen exactly at that same time. You know, there's a very interesting Gemara in Maseches Bava Kamma that says that if a person injures somebody, that he has to pay for his damages. It's a Parshas Mishpatim, talks about it very clearly, the idea of personal injury, and the Gemara in Bava Kamma elaborates on this. Okay, so the Gemara says something fascinating. The Gemara says, if you broke the skin, so then it's a different level, it's a permanent level of damage. It's a permanent level of damage. And it always bothered me, this Gemara. What does it mean, it's permanent level of damage? You know, people break the skin, and the skin heals up. That's the beautiful elasticity of the human body, the amazing thing about skin. And I discovered the answer many years ago. I was at a chiropractor, and he was doing something. He said, this is a new technology. He said, he's sending like these, like sonar waves through to, and he said, I said, what are you doing? He says, what happens is that because of whatever caused the pain the first time, so we know today, scientifically it's proven already, that the body is dynamic. And basically the skin is constantly replacing itself. Every 24 hours your skin is constantly rebuilding itself. The whole subatomic structure, the whole molecular structure replicates itself on a regular basis. So well, if it replicates itself on a regular basis, then a day later your wounds should be gone. But the answer is not really, because what happens is it replicates itself very close to what it was there already. It basically mimics what was there already. So this technology was that they're sending these like little radio waves or sonar waves into your body to break up the fissures that are there, the torn muscles that are there. So when the body does heal itself, it should heal itself more perfectly. And I'm like, wow, that's fascinating. That's fascinating. And then he told me something very interesting. He said to me that it's almost certain that if somebody had sustained a serious injury to the skin, there's a blunt force to the body, if you get a blunt force to that same area, it will break exactly where it broke the first time. And he said it remains permanently. The skin is always weaker where you had where the skin healed. And then I started to notice that it's actually the case. In other words, the weakest part of your skin, once you have an injury, the injury remains there. And this is the same concept. So if somebody had a very bad injury, he had a gash on his shins, and then he bangs his shins again, where do you think the skin's going to open? Self-understood. If you have a weak link, where's the chain going to break? If the chain's going to be, obviously it's going to break in the weakest link. Yes, Yitzi, that's called scar tissue. And scar tissue remains. So this is what our sages understood this thousands of years ago. Our sages understood that if you cause a real scarring, that the scar tissue always remains. And of course, this is sometimes can be seen even physically, where people have a horrible injury and it remains. Like people do plastic surgery, which plastic surgery is only cosmetic. It doesn't really change beneath the skin, but they want to try to make them, you shouldn't at least, Rahman al-San, have that ugly reminder of what was there, the burn tissue or whatever else it was. Sometimes you can't change it. Sometimes the scarring is so intense that it's impossible to change. No plastic surgery will help. But the point is that it's self-understood that if there is already a perforation, that's where the break is going to happen. It's like a given. The Gemara says it's not possible any other way. A simple metaphor. If you have a toilet paper or you have a what are they called? Paper towel. Obviously, it could rip. It's all paper. But if you're going to stretch it and pull, where's it going to rip? It's obviously going to rip on the perforation because it's already weakened. If you have a time in which something bad is about to happen, it's self-understood that if something bad is about to happen, now it's going to happen on this day. Bein HaMitzarim. And that's interestingly why, according to Shulchan Aruch, we have to be very careful with the things we do. We have to take greater precautions during these days because Megalgalin, Schus HaYedei Zakai, and this, incidentally, is not only a negative thing, it's also a positive thing. So this Gemara, in a little bit of a different tense, but in a similar way, is also found in Meseches Erchin and Daf Yud Aleph. Over there, it's very interesting. Rashi only comments here on the concept of the bad stuff. Choyva al yedei chayav. He says, where do you see choyva al yedei chayav? He says, choyva al yedei chayav. Rashi says, haynu Tisha B'av. That is Tisha B'av. The regilin liyez beiros. Bad things happen on Tisha B'av. So even things which are not necessarily dangerous per se, but if there's the slightest amount of danger, if something's going to go wrong, it'll go wrong then. So take added precautions. And that's why we are going to be fasting and doing extra tshuva on Tisha B'av, because this is the day that Megalgalin Choyv al Yedei Chayev. Now, it's very interesting, and I don't claim to know the answer why, but Rashi in the Gemara and Meseches Tainus explains the idea of Megalgalin Zuchus al Yedei Zakai. He says the Hachi Garsin Megalgalin Zuchus al Yedei Zakai, but he doesn't explain it. He explains Choyv al Yedei Chayev. And he says, what does it mean, Megalgalin Choyv al Yedei Chayev? He says, this is the concept of Tisha B'av. But in Meseches Erchin, Rashi chooses to explain the words Zuchut liyom Zakai. And he doesn't explain the words Chov al Yedei Chayev. It's almost as if Rashi relied in Meseches Tainus on what he wrote in Meseches Erchin, and he relied in Meseches Erchin what he wrote in Meseches Tainus. In Meseches Erchin, which is more of a positive mesichta, that's a mesichta of a person making a gift to the Beis HaMikdash, that's where Rashi talks about the positive energy. And Meseches Tanit, which is about tshuva and about problems and issues and having to fix things, he talks about the negativity and he focuses on Tisha B'Av. So in Rashi, Meseches Erchin says, where do we find an example of Torah telling us that something good happened? It's an almost certain that something good will happen then again. Where do we find that? Where is there such a halacha? So Rashi says, I'll tell you where. Our sages tell us, Benisa Nigalu, Nisan Asidin Bihigael. We were redeemed in Nisan, so we will in all likelihood be redeemed in Nisan again. Which incidentally doesn't mean that Mashiach can't come today, and hopefully he will come today and tonight. We don't have to wait till next year Nisan for Mashiach to come. It means that there is the possibility of Geula is stronger when we get to the month of Nisan. Because it's already a Mazel Dika Geula time. The energy of Geula already resonates within this time. So it's almost like a predisposition. You're halfway there. The walls of Golas already have perforation in them. It's easier. You don't have to bang your way out of it should be easier to bring Mashiach then. So that's why it says Benisna Sidon Leigal. That's the most likely time. That you cannot say that Mashiach has to come in the month of Nisan. It doesn't make any sense. That contradicts the open halacha that says that you have to await Mashiach b'chol yom, every single day, the Rambam says. And somebody who doesn't await Mashiach is actually not even believing in Mashiach. Because belief in Mashiach means you have to not only believe he could come and he will come, but that you're waiting for him to come every single day. Even if it seems to be delaying forever, we still have to anticipate and hope Mashiach is coming tonight. So the meaning then is something positive will most likely happen in that positive time. Now, the Gemara goes on. The Gemara basically is certain that the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed approximately this time. The Gemara is certain that the same events must have happened that way. And the Gemara goes on, to give us details of exactly when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, that it was late on the afternoon of Shabbos. It was the day after Shabbos and the year after Shemitah. And the Gemara says exactly what time of the afternoon it was. The Gemara says all the details and which Levites were singing and what they were singing, which wasn't even the song of the day. And the Gemara says that just as this happened in the first Beis HaMikdash, it happened also in the second Beis HaMikdash. And of course, that doesn't make any sense in the broadest way, because we're talking about Yitzi wants to know if Mashiach will come on Shabbos. I have a few videos about that in the 70 for 70. Yeah, even on Shabbos. So, and that's, by the way, halacha, because if a person makes a vow that he's going to become a Nazir on the day Mashiach comes, he has to become a Nazir right away, because Mashiach might come today. However, if he makes a vow on the day of Shabbos, then that Shabbos he can still drink wine. Why? Because there's a suffix where the Mashiach can come, and therefore the vow doesn't take root. But once the vow takes root on Matzoy Shabbat, next Shabbat he can no longer drink wine, because there's already a suffix, and the vow already took root. So you see, even in Halacha, Mashiach could come on Shabbos. There's certainly a very good chance of it. Anyway, so back to our point, the Gemara comes along and says, what does it mean that the same thing happened? There wasn't the same family of Levites. So how could the same thing happen? The Farshim explains, I mean, the exact same thing happened. The timing, it was exactly, the focus here is the timing, not what they were singing. The timing was the same. In other words, this concept is extremely powerful. Timing, what happens on a certain time is when you come back to that time, it's the same energy at play. And because it's the same energy at play, so now we can understand the business of a yard site. I mean, what happens on a yard site? On a yard site, this is the day that the neshama is separated from the body. I'm not talking about people who design their yard sites or decide to check out with Meid Rahman al-Atsan, which is murder. I'm talking about nobody knows when their time comes. And, you know, so I've had physicians tell a family, person has 2 weeks left to live and the person lives for 10 years. I've heard physicians say a person has 5 years and the person lives for 5 hours. Nobody really knows. Nobody knows. If you leave things in Hashem's hands, nobody knows. And the yard site is chosen by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And the day that it happens, ordained by God, then clearly that's the day that the neshama was supposed to leave. And that's the yard site. And it's the real deal, as they say. And once it happens once, in all likelihood, it is going to be happening. Something could happen again. So if something bad, like a death in the family, Rahman al-Atsan, happens on that day, then the children should be concerned on that day and do whatever they could to take an added measure of protection. So from this we can see that, yet again, this is going to be our third source within the Talmud for the concept of treating the day of a yard site in a unique and in a special way. Now, the idea of time is rooted in sequence. Right? The concept of time, Hashem created both Zman and Mokim. Hashem creates time and space. So We can only be in one moment at one time. The past was, the future will be. And the present doesn't even exist, actually. Because the present is, you know, it's like the two, when two perpendicular lines meet, is that point of meeting is almost an infinitesimal, doesn't even exist in space. So the actual present is never, is beyond existence, is beyond even a figment of time. Which this is a teaching of the Maggid of Mizrich, where he speaks about Bereishis Bara Elokim, and he talks about the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu being Mechadash, the idea of sequence. And first there's Zman, Hashem creates sequence and time, and after he creates Zman, Hashem creates Mokrim. Because Mokrim, you can only be in one space at one time, you can't be in two places at the same time. So does the space then of interment figure? Is that an important time, for example, to go to the grave? Is the space also like something? Because we know that until the neshama, till the body is laid to rest, the neshama hovers above the guf. And even though the person is no longer terrestrially alive, the nefesh is not gone. And in fact, if you talk to Chevra Kadisha, they'll tell you that when they're performing the rites of Tahara, that they address respectfully, talk to the neshama, they ask forgiveness. It's not a joke. We don't go through motions. When people go to a funeral, they approach the coffin, they speak to the deceased, they ask him forgiveness. It's a halacha, it's a serious thing. And if somebody didn't have a chance to do that, then they can come to the grave afterwards and they ask forgiveness. And there's halachas about this, that if certain things happen, you have to go and ask forgiveness. You come with a minyan to the grave site. In other words, that's where the neshama remains. Where the body is laid to rest, where there's a kever Yisrael, the neshama remains. So the question now then becomes, if the timing in which the neshama left the body is significant and is observed annually, is the space where the neshama or the nefesh hovers above, is that significant? So for here, we're going to go to a fascinating Gemara in Meseches Yevamos. Okay, so this Gemara, Meseches Yevamos, talks about what I'm going to tell you is like one of the most serious shilas any kind of Rav could ever have to. Cremation is a very, very bad situation, Yitzi. I don't know what you do to ask forgiveness for somebody who was cremated. Right? We have the kever. It says, Helchem al kivri. That's what it says. And that's, anyway, the least of the problems of it, but not. So one of the most serious shilas in the world that any Rav could ever have to deal with, besides questions of life and death, and these are questions that every Rav we'll have to deal with, especially in today's day and age, with the nature of medical care and what must be done and what mustn't necessarily be done to extend it, to preserve life. Very, very serious shilas. Shilas of Chaim V'Mavis. But the second most serious shilah that Rabbanim could ever possibly have is the concept of finding out whether somebody is still married. If there's no body and there's no evidence, like what do we do? What do you do? Is this woman a married woman? Does she have a husband, but we don't know where he is, or not? And you know, this is what in modern times some of the most difficult shilas were. For example, during the Yom Kippur War, where they didn't find bodies, where there was unaccounted soldiers, and what do you do? It was young woman ever. How do they go on with life? So if you Google it, there's like a fascinating thing. Apparently Rav Avad Yosef, this is really where he rose to extraordinary prominence during that time, where he spent weeks of his life delving into this problem and solving problem after problem after problem in very, very solidly, halachically grounded ways to permit these women to be able to marry. Now, there are all kinds of leniencies that our rabbis employ in such a situation. For example, the acceptance of testimony that otherwise has no veracity in a court of law, like a single witness, or sometimes even like the testimony that comes from somebody who is totally beyond the pale of testimony, but they're not giving testimony in a court, they're merely recounting what happened. And then the question comes, how seriously do we take them? Did they have an ulterior motive for saying that something happened or that they did something? For example, if somebody comes along, a mafia era comes along and says, I'll kill you like I killed that person, does that mean that person's dead? Or is it just like making threats? So this is what the Gemara is talking about in Maseches Yevamos. And like I said, these are very serious shilas. Before the Yom Kippur War, probably the most serious shilas that there was in modern times was after the Holocaust. You know, how do you account for it? We didn't know about Bad Arelson. That was kept from us for 60 years, that the Nazis had the records and every single person was accounted for. Every single one of their murder victims has a name, at least the ones that they systematically annihilated. We're not even talking about the hundreds of thousands of people who were shot in the streets or died of starvation or froze to death in forests. We don't even have an accounting for that. It's far more than 6 million. Far more than 6 million. Anyway, so one of the major shilas that Abadim had to deal with, a woman came after. I don't know if I'm married. I don't know how do I deal with this. And there were bati dinim that were set up. Very, very serious stuff. I once sat in the Besdin for Gittin. I filled in for one of the dayanim, and Rabbi Ox, who's the Av Besdin and Gittin here in Toronto, told me a story. He said that he once had a serious shaila, very serious shaila, about whether a get was a kosher get, or it hadn't been, and it wasn't possible to kind of redo this. The shaila of what he called Eish HaSish. So he called his Rosh Hashiva. He called us to ask him what to do. His Rosh Hashiva, he's a graduate of Yeshiva University. He called Rav Yasha Ber, or the Rav, as they reverently call him, Rabbi Soloveitchik. So Rabbi Soloveitchik said to him, he heard the shaila, the different questions, he didn't tell him what it was, and he said, call me back this evening. So he called him back in the evening. Rabbi Ox told me, Rabbi Yasha Ber said, call me back tomorrow. Call me back tomorrow. Call me back in the afternoon. Call me in the afternoon. So he says, call me in the morning. This went on for like 2.5 days. So finally, Rabbi Ox said, Soloveitchik, like, I need an answer. Like, and he said, Rav Soloveitchik said to him, Mater seine Eishes Ish, Mater seine Eishes Ish, to permit a woman who's married, like, there's no marriage. It's a clinicite bedir, it's a small thing. And it was, he was like ruminating on this knotty problem for days until he could give up psak halacha. This is a very serious thing. And this is exactly the kind of shaila that the Gemara is talking to us about in Maseches Yevamos, on Daf Kuf Chaf Aleph Amud Beis, on page 121, side B, which spills into page 122, where we're going to hear something fascinating. The Gemara talks about a story. So there was this pagan fellow, an idolater. The Havaka Amar Leli Yisrael, he said to a Jew, Ketoil Aspasta, I want you to harvest this animal feed. Vishodi Lichivuye Bishabata. I want you to, you know, harvest it and do all these kind of things that a Yid is not allowed to do on Shabbos, violating Shabbos basically. I want you to do this for me on Shabbos. I think the exact translation of L'chivuyeh b'shabbata is that he wanted him to place it before his animals on Shabbos. He wanted to feed the animals on Shabbos. So you're not allowed to harvest. That's actually biblically prohibited, and you're not allowed to do that. Yitzi's asking if the mafia threat may be Masiach l'fitume. That is the question, whether it's something he's just saying and to be believed, or he has a reason to say it. But that's exactly what the question in the Gemara is. So he says, V'iloi, and if you won't do it, because you tell me Shabbat, I'm not working on Shabbat, so you should know, I'm going to kill you. Katil nilach, I'm going to kill you. Ki dekatil nil pleni bar Yisrael, the same way I killed another Jew. You think I care about Jews? I killed one Jew, I'll kill another Jew. You'll do what I say, or I'll kill you. The Amrele, I told him, Bashali Kedeta B'Shabbos, I told him, cook my meal on Shabbos. But Le Bashale, he didn't cook for me. He says, Shabbos, I don't cook on Shabbos. He says, so I killed him. Katli, Katli say, so I'm going to kill you too. Don't mess around with me. This is the mafia here. Don't play games with me. If I tell you to do something, you better do it. Don't Shabbos me. He's telling him he's going to kill him. By the way, if somebody is going to die or not keep Shabbos, what do you do? You violate Shabbos. Unless it's not a question of violating Shabbos unless it becomes a question of Shas HaShmad, unless they're trying to destroy Yiddishkeit in general. If they're trying to destroy Yiddishkeit, that's a different story, then you have to give your life. But here he says, I don't care about the Yiddishkeit. I need my animals fed. I didn't care about Yiddishkeit last time. I needed lunch. I expect the guy to make lunch for me. So the question now is, by the way, this fellow that he was talking about, it was not accounted for. He was missing. He was MIA, missing in action. Nobody knew who this guy was. And he had a wife. And she didn't know what to do. So Shama Devitsu, the wife heard about this. She heard about this. Now the Vilna Gaon in his commentary on Shulchan Aruch says that it's self-understood that the likelihood of his wife happening to overhear this threat is almost nil. He said this is the origin of the ruling in the Gemara that speaks to us about a Yisrael who relays what an Ovid Kechavim says. That Masiach Lefetumi doesn't mean that the courts necessarily are hearing it from this individual, there, who is not obviously a witness, according to Halacha, a kosher witness. But if a Yisrael hears it, then the Jewish person who heard this could come and give testimony, where he may be able to give testimony, but he's only one witness. One witness doesn't work for testimony. So what do? She hears the story. A guy comes to her and says, listen, lady, I'm very sorry to tell you. Your husband is dead. I just found out. I'm sorry. She doesn't know what to do. Is she married? Is she not? Is she a widow? She came to Abaya. Abaya was the greatest sage of his day. The student of Rabbah. It was the leader of the Jewish people. It's Abaya and Rava. That's the uncontested Torah giants of the generation. So Rashi says, Shama Devitsu, the wife heard, Dahahu, da Omar, Evit Kechavim, Ale Katlise. She heard about the fact that this thug, had killed her husband. Va'asa lekame da Abaya. So she came to Abaya and said, well, Shiloh, what should I do? So the Gemara says, Abaya didn't answer. He didn't answer. He says, Shahise Tlasa Rigla. He waited for three events. Now, the word Rigla in Torah usually means, it means usually a festival, the three festivals. It's usually what it means. And we call them the Shalosh Rigalim, the three festivals or appointed times, because we used to be Ole L'Regel, we used to walk to Jerusalem. That's time for the pilgrimage. But what does this have to do with three festivals? Like, what was he waiting for Yom Tov? Abaye did not live in the time of the Beis HaMikdash. So Rashi says, Shahaya Talmidei Chachamim nikbatzim l'shmaya drasha. Because the sages would come together to hear words of Torah, Hilchas Pesach v'Pesach, the laws of Pesach and Pesach. V'hoysa sho'eles bat mehem. And he would therefore have who to discuss this with. So the rabbis would come together. It would be like a rabbinical convention. The greatest rabbis would come together and they would have a conversation. Now, this is an extremely problematic way to explain the Gemara. Why? Well, here's a few reasons. Number one, Rashi only says Hilchas Pesach bePesach, the laws of Pesach. Now, the laws of Pesach, when did they get together? On Pesach, a rabbi has to be in the city. A rabbi has to answer the shilas. It's unthinkable that all rabbis should leave their cities for Pesach. In fact, one of the great shilas we have when we learn the Haggadah is how did it happen to be that all the rabbis were sitting around the table with Rabbi Akiva? How could a rabbi leave his town for Pesach? And there's all kinds of fascinating suppositions as to what happened over there. How could it have been that they left their posting? A Rav has to be in a city. It's the time, it's the most shilas, the time of the year that's busiest for most Rabbanim is the week before Pesach. There's shilas and kashering, and there's chametz. Yes, take care of the chametz, and there's shilas with regard to what may be permitted on Pesach, not be permitted on Pesach. But the problem with this is okay, Pesach has a lot of shilas. How many shilas come on Sukkot? Pesach is indeed it's very difficult. It's a very very difficult to observe Pesach. How many shilas? If to get together, to discuss, go over the halachas. Yeah, the Arba Minim, what's kosher, what's not kosher. A sukkah is kosher, not kosher. It's not the end of the world. It's not from the most, I'm not going to tell you it's the most difficult shilas that there are in Shulchan Aruch. And furthermore, he says three festivals. So that means Shavuos. They came to ask how much cheesecake they have to eat. How many blintzes you should eat the one sitting. There's no shilas in Shavuos. You know, a Rav who answers shilas is called a Moir Tzedek. Moir Tzedek means he gives instructions for righteousness. You know, here's what you should do, here's what you shouldn't do. So a matz is another word, is a euphemism for a Rav, is a matz. Moir Tzedek. What do you call many rabbonim? A Rav is singular. Rabbonim is rabbis. What do you, if you call a Rav a matz, what do you call him? Matzais. Matzais. Sounds like matzah. So in Lubavitch, they used to call Shavuos Chag HaMatzis in the town of Lubavitch. Why? Because that's the only Yom Tov that the Rabbanim who were Chassidim could come to the Tzemach Tzedek. Tzemach Tzedek had many Rabbanim in Russia who were Chassidim. A Rav can't go away for Pesach. A Rav can't go away Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. A Rav can't go away for Sukkot. When can a Rav go away? On Shavuos, there's no Shilas. So that would be called Chag HaMatzis. So what is Rashi talking about? Like, what does it mean? Tlosa Rigla. And anyway, like, when would this work out? Where were these rabbis coming? When would it work out? It was a few weeks before. If it's a few weeks before Pesach, it's not really on Pesach. It's not at the time of Regel. It would be a few weeks before Pesach. So it's very hard to understand this Rashi. Shavuos is not a time for Rabbanim to come together. It says there was a time of Yarchei Kala, a time when Rabbanim would get together, Seder. Except Basav HaCholav, Mechuf Rado, just asking. It's not such a big shaila. Don't eat Basav HaCholav. It's like, so. There's no Hilchos Shavuos. The Shulchan Aruch doesn't even have Hilchos Shavuos. There are no Hilchos Shavuos. At the end of Hilchos Pesach, there's a chapter of Shulchan Aruch that talks about the davening of Shavuos. What you read in the Torah, there's no shailas. So Rashi, therefore, is compelled to give us a different interpretation. Rashi says, U'betshuvas haga'onim matzasi. In the tshuva and the response of the Gaonim, I found. Hanoch rigli the amoroi, that these times, appointed times, festivals, if you will, convocations, gathering together of the rabbis of the Gemara, because that's what Abaya was. Hainu yoyim shemes be odom gadol. This was the yahrzeit of a very, very famous sage. And the yahrzeit of the famous sages, koivim oisi lechvoide, to honor him. They would bring everybody together, umidi shana b'shana, year, on an annual basis. Kishe magia, osa yom, and that day comes, miskabtzim talmidei chachamim mikol saviv, of all of the Torah scholars, from all around, gathered together, uboyim al kivrei, and they come to his grave, im sha'or ha'am, together with the rest of the nation. So the rabbis come, and the ordinary people come. Everybody comes to the grave. Lahoishiv yeshiva sham, to study Torah there. So we can see Rashi is talking about the Tshuvas HaGa'inim. But the Tshuvas HaGa'inim is explaining what they did in the time of the Gemara. So we learned in the previous episode, we learned that it's not only the yahrzeit of a father, it's yahrzeit of a Rebbe. In other words, the concept of coming together for a Rebbe's yahrzeit is something that the Gemara is documenting for the time of Abaya. So you can ask the question, what's Tlosa Rigli? What's the what's three times? So the Mefarshim say, very simple, Abaya didn't want to discuss this once. He was so concerned about this halacha, he wanted to discuss it. Everybody go home and think about it a second time and a third time. And only after the sages would agree, come to a ruling, they would come to a conclusion three times in a row, that's when Abaya would permit this woman to remarry or not. Can you imagine? So if we learn this Tshuvas HaGa'inim, it's incredible. The way the Gaonim read the Gemara, and by the way, although Tlosa Rigla, if you ask any child, what does it mean, three festivals? I'll tell you what he did, the three festivals, of course. So what do we see from here? We see from here that there's an event going on the time of the Yahrzeit. Now, very interestingly, Rashi, citing the Tshuvas HaGa'inim, does not mention the concept of danger, because this would have nothing to do with danger. Here he uses the other school of thought. Koivin, they established the yahrzeit lichvodo, to honor the tzaddik. To honor the tzaddik. And here is where it gets very interesting because, and we're going to talk about this in future episodes of Master Shem, we'd go back to the Zohar and see the way Rishon Bar Yochai talks about the idea of yahrzeit, that from yahrzeit we'll go into Hilula. But in simple words, just to cite the way the Alter Rebbe speaks about the passing of a tzaddik, in Yigeres HaKodesh, in the Holy Letters of the Alter Rebbe, which comprises the fourth section of the Book of Tanya, foundational book of Hasidus, that in the 27th epistle, 27th letter, the Alter Rebbe speaks about the concept of a tzaddik's passing. And he says that the tzaddik lives by his faith. And the tzaddik living by his faith is quite literal. This doesn't require a leap of faith anymore. This is something that, you know, if you read Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning, you'll know that motivation and self-actualization can actually keep a person alive. A person has hope. A person has a reason to live that can literally keep them alive. Now, obviously, a person has to eat and sleep also at some point. But Viktor Frankl, like, you can't disprove his theory because he was keeping notes in the camps. And he said people that were physically stronger died, and the difference was they had no will to live. So the will to live can keep people alive, quite literally. I've seen it, unfortunately, over the years. As one particular story that stands out to me, there was a man who decided he had to live to see his son's bar mitzvah. And the doctors didn't know he was still alive. And after the bar mitzvah, he passed away. It was like unbelievable. So the sheer force of willpower can literally keep a person alive. So a tzaddik lives by what? He lives by munasiyeche. He lives by his faith. His faith literally sustains him. He's living. He's barely living because of the food and drink and sleep. Ubiyiras Hashem l'chayim. His reverence for Hashem, that is a source of life. And as I said, today you can understand this psychologically. It's very easy to understand this. Birish be'esh alheves ha'avasim l'chayim l'kol b'chem. And the tzaddik is able, therefore, to, so to speak, live with this fire, this fiery fervor that he has. He literally lives by it. So then what happens? Then what happens is, when Hashem raises up the spirit of the tzaddik, by the way, I'm not saying it's just Viktor Frankl stuff. It's beyond that. It's really, this is, you know, the tzaddik lives a miraculous life in existence. I'm saying you could even put it into ordinary words. When the tzaddik spirit rises, v'nishmasoi elov yesef, Hashem brings, he gathers that neshama to him. V'yale be'iloi achar iloi, and the tzaddik's neshama goes from height to height, from world to world, dimension to dimension. Adrei ma'amailis. So what happens then? Shovak chaye ruche, then the tzaddik gives life. The Alter Rebbe explains the expression, shovak chayim l'chol chay, he gives life to all who are alive. The literal meaning is he leaves them behind. You live, I'm gone. But the Alter Rebbe says it means literally that he gives his life, he passes on that life, he gives that life as he's leaving this world, he's giving that inspiration. And we're going to talk about this, Bezrat Hashem, in future episodes. But the point is that what happens, happens again. It's happening. So just like we were concerned about the negative side of the perforation of the protection ripping or the so to speak the fabric of life tearing because there's a weakness over there, because that time is time which is prone or predestined for weakness, we could also see that on the day that this happened, that it's a day when people gather together. This is the Pshat in Tshuvas HaGoyinim. They would come together, they would gather around this grave, not only on the day, but also in the spot. This is where you see Zmanu Mokim coming together. And this explains to us why on the day of a Yahrzeit, another one of the major minhagim is to actually go to the grave, to visit where the neshama is. Incidentally, that the Rebbe spoke about this in Chafav in 1950, wasn't even formally, didn't accept the position of Rebbe, but the Fabrengen is nonetheless documented. And it was his father's Hilula, his father's Yahrzeit. And the Rebbe said that every single year, this aliyah takes place all over again. That's how the Rebbe started the Fabrengen. And this is explained, the Rebbe said it's explained at length in the Drush of Lag BaOmer, which is printed in the Siddur Imdach, with the Siddur with Hasidic commentary. Be'ezrat Hashem, we're going to go to that. First we're going to go to the Zohar, and then we're going to go to that. But the Rebbe says that the beginning of the aliyah is on the Shabbos before. And in many communities, Minhagei Yahrzeit start the Shabbos before. In the Sephardic community, you start saying Kaddish already from the Shabbos before. Say Kelmel Rachamim. Yeah, you make a Hashkova. So this idea, the main Aliyah is on the Yahrzeit itself, but already the Shabbos before is when the Aliyah starts, and the concept then of observing that Yahrzeit is not only a question of Puranias, but especially when you're dealing with a tzaddik, that there's an elevation of the neshama, that the tzaddik, there's an infusion of koiches that are left behind for everybody else. So when we approach the yard site and we approach the concept of hilula of a tzaddik, it's understood that we're talking about a remarkable opportunity, an opportunity for us to experience an infusion of spiritual strength, for us to become uplifted, especially those who are connected to the tzaddik, that as the tzaddik is elevated, all of those who are connected to him are also elevated. And this is something, with Hashem's help, that we will continue to explore and develop. But if nothing else, you can see that the idea of Yahrzeit is rooted in ancient times, going all the way back to the times of the Talmud and before, the observance of treating this time differently, understanding that it is ripe with potential, and going to be at the actual gravesite on the day of the Yahrzeit, that this is extraordinarily important. And as I say, to be continued. Hashem should help us that before I can teach you more about Yahrzeit and Hilula, that Mashiach should be here already. And that everyone said that when Mashiach will come, there will no longer be the idea of Yahrzeit, but there will be the idea of Hilula. The Hilula, the positive side of the Neshama's elevation, that will continue to be. So Hashem should help us, and Mirtz Hashem, that we should celebrate only a Hilula and not a Yahrzeit, with the coming of Mashiach right away. Why wait, right? V'mheira ubi ameinu amen. Thank you for joining. Please like, please share, please subscribe, and let's continue to get the message of Torah out to the masses. Thank you. Lila Tov.